Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and even as we will hear and be reminded of through this misshapen prophet of Jonah, that salvation belongs to the Lord. So we thank you that salvation is not found in beautiful buildings or screeching guitars or smoke machines or coned off parking lots. But salvation belongs to you. It also doesn't belong to me saying everything completely right or perfectly or laying things out so clearly that people will understand. Salvation is not found in men, it's found in you. And you work through imperfect things. And really thankful for that truth. So run that deep into our hearts. Use imperfect vessels to communicate your truth. And that we would receive the salvation that is from you and you alone. Thank you for the peace in that, and ask that you would run that into our hearts now as we study this book. Amen. Sometimes when I pray and open my eyes, it's like a miracle. There's like this, all these new people. You know. We are in Jonah chapter 2. And last week we saw that Jonah would rather die than obey God. But God in his compassion and his mercy pursues Jonah by confining him to the belly of a giant fish. I actually thought about not even talking much about this fish thing, but I want to take a minute and address it because it seems to be on a lot of people's minds, and I think especially some of our little ones. But nonetheless, if you do any study in the book of Jonah at all, and then if you ever go online and type in Jonah, I mean, even our picture here, it's the whale, the fish. It's an issue that's forever on people's minds. This chapter 1, verse 17, Jonah being swallowed whole by a whale really kind of defines the book. I found that if you do go online in your study, there is far more discussion and information about whether or not Jonah could fit and then survive in any kind of a fish than there is about what the meaning of is the book. What is the meaning of the book? I mean, I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but my guess is if I asked you, what is Jonah about? Most people would have said, a guy in a fish. Well, what's the book about? Most of us wouldn't even have been able to tell you. I was watching one of the cartoons, actually, that my kids watched when they were little, and it was about Jonah, and I was like, what does this cartoon say? And it kind of does an okay job, and then it gets to the end, Jonah's talking to the Lord at the end, and then the Lord says to Jonah in the end of this cartoon, Jonah, when will you ever learn your lesson? And then Jonah gets up, and then this whole story changes where Jonah goes, helps a little kid find his parents in the city, and then the narrator says, and Jonah finally learned the compassion of the Lord. No, that's not what happened. We want to change the book in order to fit our modern day narrative. It needed to have a happy ending, so they just kind of tagged one on at the end. Most of us don't know what the book is about because of this big fish. So he's kind of literally like the proverbial elephant in the room. So I want to talk just for a minute about this fish story and then how I would encourage us, if we ever end up in these discussions, how I would encourage us to transition from this focus on this a man in the belly of a fish to the actual meaning of the passage. So there's three primary views on this giant fish that swallows Jonah. And the first view is that it was really a fish. And you can go online and there's all kinds of science. Well, maybe when he was going up and he gulped and he swallowed air. And I mean, there's all kinds of stuff about this. But the first view is that it was a real fish. And this man is captured in his stomach. If you've ever seen the old Disney classic Pinocchio, where he's in this gigantic cavernous thing with that little throat dangly thing in the back of the whale that's hanging there like a punching bag, probably wasn't like that. Okay. But that's the first view. The second view is that the fish is a symbol of a tomb-like atmosphere that held Jonah in the depths of the sea. It's parabolic of a grave. And we'll see this as Jonah talks about it. And then the third view is this entire account is just an allegory. Jonah wasn't a real person. They just kind of grabbed the name out of the Old Testament and they wrote a story about this guy who wasn't that great of a prophet, and they allegorized everything. But it's a story with a meaning. So it's not just a story, but it has an intended meaning. So I gave you my perspective on what I think it is and my reasonings in the first week of our study. But I want to encourage us that to argue one of these three views is actually a separate argument about the Bible's validity and about how we hermeneutic, how we study the Bible, how we unpack the scripture. And that's not necessarily a bad conversation to have, but it's separate than the meaning of the book, if you're following me. Because regardless of what view you take, the main point or the main perspective of the book doesn't change. So if I'm in a conversation with someone about Jonah, and they want to talk to me about the absurdity of a man, swallowed whole for 3 days in a fish, I'm not going to start pressing scientific points. Even if it was a whale with a large gas bubble, okay, it was a miracle. Okay, so it doesn't matter how you slice it. Jonah 1:17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It's a miracle. The Lord directed it. It wouldn't have happened without him. And so the belly of the fish that Jonah is in is not as important as why he is there. So again, if pressed into a corner about whale biology, I'm going to guide the conversation to the main point. And here it is. Is the Lord the righteous ruler of the universe, or are you? That's the point of the book. Is the Lord the only one capable of executing perfect justice and absolute compassion, and to do it without any sin, without missing the mark at all? Or are you up for that job? Does the Lord have the corner of the market on compassion and justice and mercy? Or do you? Are you and your thoughts the standard of righteousness? Or is the Lord? And lastly, the application question, are you following him with your life? Not just your words, but with your life. So that's the point of the meaning of the book. The entire book of Jonah, I mean, if you think about it, really, it's the whole story of the Bible. But the whole book of Jonah is a story about a perfectly righteous, holy God who extends compassion and mercy to those who do not deserve it. And we need to think about compassion this way. We often think about compassion as a feeling towards something. But the original word doesn't actually mean that. Compassion means sacrificial acting on behalf of another. You can't have compassion on something without moving towards it in action. So you can say, man, I really feel badly for that person, and then turn around and walk away. That would be okay, because you feel bad and you do nothing. That's appropriate. But you can't say, man, I have compassion for that person, and turn around and do nothing. It's a complete misuse of the word. Compassion means a movement towards somebody to relieve their suffering. And so here God is, this is the backdrop of the book, moving towards people in compassion and mercy. And mercy means withholding appropriately earned judgment or punishment. You have earned it. You deserve it. But I'm not going to give it to you. So the book of Jonah is ultimately about the Lord. It's about His justice and His compassion. And again, His salvation. And that's the backdrop. That you know, like when you play baseball and back behind there's a mesh screen, and so the balls don't just keep flinging everywhere. That's what God's compassion and mercy is for Jonah. It catches all the loose balls. It's the backstop. Nothing gets past it. And the only reason Jonah becomes a central character is because he acts against that. Jonah becomes the anti-hero in the story because he reacts to the main hero. He is working against the Lord. And that's what brings him to the forefront of the story. It's his outright rebellion against the way the Lord chooses to do things. So Jonah sets him up as the standard of justice. The Lord wants to extend compassion and mercy to a people. Jonah, please go and do this on my behalf. And he says, no, they don't deserve that. I'm not doing that. And so this book is about the life of a man who refuses to take God's word and His compassion to people who need it, because he is hung up on his own righteousness. The book is about a man who reacts opposite to the theme of the book, the Bible, and refuses to act compassionately and mercifully because he is hung up on his own righteousness. So he is self-righteous, but he's also disobedient. And what I just said is crucial. It's absolutely crucial to see that in order to understand Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. And it's also crucial to understand that that is central to the book, because this is not just a commentary on one man's life. I've told you this. I've mentioned this before. But the message comes through this one man to an entire nation of people who refuse to take God's mercy and compassion to other nations because they are hung up on their own righteousness. Are you with me? The nation of Israel was established in order to take God's righteousness to the world. But they became so ingrown and so focused, and they forgot that they themselves are only in God's favor because of His compassion and mercy. And their lives became so much about them that they refused to take God's compassion and mercy to people who He told them to take it to. And so they're self-righteous and they're disobedient. And so that's the ironic contrast between Jonah's right words, like we're going to study in his prayer here in a minute, but his wrong life. We have to see this prayer in the context of his living. So in Jonah chapter 1, we have seen a prophet of God who refuses to do what God says. And then in Jonah chapter 3, we're going to see it's almost as if you hit the repeat button with just a few small changes. It's the same person. After his near-death experience, he reluctantly or minimally does what he's asked. He's exceedingly displeased and angry with the Lord because of the results. So in Jonah chapter 1, you have a man who's disobedient. In Jonah chapter 3, you have a man who's disobedient and angry at God. And then right in the middle, you have this beautiful prayer that looks like it was pulled right out of the Psalms. And you're supposed to go, that doesn't fit. That ain't true. I was listening to John Mellencamp song came on. Some of you have heard it. I was born in a small town, taught to fear Jesus in a small town. And I thought, no, you weren't. You see what I mean? Your life doesn't match that. You don't fear Jesus. You see what I mean? That's the reaction you're supposed to have when you're reading the book. And that's not just us. It's the self-righteous people that were exactly like Jonah. And they're supposed to see that in the book and say, no, you don't. And then go, oh my gosh, that's me. And so the tricky part in studying Jonah's prayer and understanding what's going on and how we can apply it is that it can't be studied as an isolated event. Like I said, on the surface, Jonah's prayer seems to be something that could be pulled right out of the book of Psalms. But the placement of the prayer and the recording of Jonah's prayer isn't so much about the prayer itself, but the life of the man who prayed it. Okay, so here's a map for us for the day. For our time together, I'm going to remind us of the context of the prayer. So I'm going to give us a little bit more context. And then second, I want to just read straight through the prayer, and take a listen to it. And then third, after we've kind of zoned in, read the prayer, then I want to back up and we're going to take in a wide angle view and consider Jonah's life in chapter 1 and somewhat of chapter 3. We're going to get to chapter 3, but kind of peek towards chapter 3 and take in chapter 1. And we're going to look at the prayer in the context of Jonah's life. And then finally, that perspective is going to help us to make three observations that are, for us, is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look at the book and go, oh man, there's some things for me to do here. And so those three observations, I'm hoping, will help us as we consider application. And so I'm going to give you those three observations here up front, and then we're going to follow the pattern I just gave you, okay? So here's the first observation, is the ironic contrast. The second observation is the self-righteous slant. And then the third observation of Jonah's prayer is the glaring omission. So let's talk a little bit about the context as we head towards looking at the prayer. Again, God asked Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and he says no, and he starts on a 1,500-mile journey in the exact opposite direction. So then the Lord sends a storm. We know the story. Pagan sailors seek a word from the Lord and then act on it when they get it, while the prophet Jonah, on the other hand, has a word from God but would rather die than obey it. He asked to be thrown overboard. He literally has a death wish. So he's thrown overboard. The sea subsides. The pagans worship God. And God sends a giant fish to rescue Jonah. And so at the end of chapter 1, where we finished up last week, Jonah is entombed in the belly of a fish. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah tells us that he prays from this belly of the fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah tells us that he has gone down into the belly of Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 6, that this is the final, Jonah's final descent down. Now, if you've been, you know, doing any of our grasping God's word study, kind of doing some circling and looking for repetitive words, you would know that this down is the fifth of five downs. In chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa. God says, arise, Jonah, and go. And then Jonah goes down to Joppa. And then in the end of chapter 3, he goes down to the boat. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, he goes down in the boat. And now in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, there's actually two downs in the original language. And he goes down to the base of the mountains. And it's here that Jonah can go no farther down. We would say in our modern lingo that Jonah has hit rock bottom. Or he's at the end of his rope. He has nowhere else to go. Jonah says, I've gone down, down, down. I'm now at the base of the mountains of the earth. There's no farther down I can go. And it is here where, even though he has said, I would rather be dead, he realizes, wait, maybe not so much. Maybe I don't actually want to be dead. And so he cries out to the Lord. And Jonah's temptation, like all rock bottom prayers, is to be more about escaping the situation than running to God. He's more interested in getting his own comfort back than he is in submitting himself to the Lord. His prayers sound really good because he's grown up in a religious neighborhood. His parents have raised him in church. But as we're going to see in chapter 3, it was only lip service. So that's the context of the prayer. So let me read the whole thing, and then we're going to take a look at these three kind of observations of his prayer. So I read the first verse and the second. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me, and then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So the first observation about Jonah's prayer, and I should tell you, we could work through each section of the prayer, and we could gain some things out of it, just like a psalm. But again, I actually believe we're not so much supposed to do that as we're supposed to make observations about why is this man who is not following God making a prayer like this and then turning right around and not following God. And we're supposed to make observations about the irony of this conflict more than so than walk expositionally through the prayer. You with me? There is so much in this book. I thought when we chunked it off originally, I'm like, oh my gosh, this is like way too long for this book. There is so much information in this book, so much to learn. It's unbelievable. But we have said that the book of Jonah is filled with satire and irony. And the purpose of that, remember, is for us, for the reader, to see ourselves more clearly through the contrasting, like, ridiculousness and absurdity and humor. And again, the irony of Jonah's prayer doesn't necessarily come from its content, but its context. And so what we have with Jonah praying here is like the proverbial manure sandwich. So if you've heard that, the non-sanctified version of that phrase, it's the idea that no matter how you dress it up, no matter how good you make the bread sound, it's still a very undesirable sandwich. And I actually thought really hard about using this analogy. And even as I'm watching some of you, I'm second guessing myself, but not really. But it's so kind of like, oh, uncomfortable. That's exactly what we're supposed to feel. This is so wrong. Like a manure sandwich. It doesn't matter how good the bread is. Nobody wants to eat it. Jonah's life is such a mess. Why is he talking like this? And it's not just, wow, I'm just really struggling. It's no, I refuse to obey God. It's different than struggle. It's rebellion. And it's very undesirable. And nobody wants to participate. Jonah's life is a train wreck of his own choosing, but he thinks he's okay because he can pray nice. So in chapter 29, verse 13, the prophet Isaiah writes, "The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus quotes this same verse in Matthew 15 shortly after his teaching on Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. So he is speaking to the same crowd that he has just talked to them about Jonah. And then he says this very same thing. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Vine and Branch, I woke up the other night with such conviction. Am I this guy who honors the Lord with my lips, but my heart is far from Him? Lord, help us to ask that question and then to land rightly. Jesus is repeating and then applying the message of Jonah to those whose lives deny the very God to whom they claim to pray. And do it regularly and religiously and in the synagogues and the temples. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of real-time obedient faith over lip service. In other words, he's asking the question, is the Lord the righteous ruler of the universe, or are you? Does the Lord have the corner of the market on compassion and justice and mercy, or do you? Are your thoughts and your standards of righteousness the standard or the Lord's? Are you following him with your life? Not just your words, but your life. This is the message that comes off the pages of the book of Jonah. And so the first observation of Jonah's prayer is this ironic contrast. The second observation of Jonah's prayer is the self-righteous slant. So examples abound, maybe you even have one in your own life, of people who make vows to God in exchange for survival or some divine intervention. Lord, if I can just pass this test, I'll do whatever you ask. Only to admit later that we haven't kept our end of the bargain. You know, maybe again, you've had one of those. You're facing serious threats of maybe death, and prayers and the promises start to fly. Lord, if only, then I'll this. And while the intervention comes, because we're all sitting here breathing, maybe the promise fulfillment never does. Well, Jonah has one of those near-death experiences. He cries out to God and he promises and acknowledges, I'll do whatever you ask. And then he realizes that God is the one who definitely helped him. Chapter 2, verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. But then most commentaries will tell you that there's a shift in verse 7 and then the tone changes. Man, I'm in the depths. I've been ensnared. There's seaweed wrapped around my neck. I'm literally bouncing off of the deepest part of the ocean. I can't go any deeper. You saved me. We head into verse 7 and there's a tone shift. And they will tell you that there's a similarity between Jonah's prayer and the prayer from the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18. But right at the end of verse 6, then there's a shift, and Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jesus tells in Luke 18 that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope. Perhaps waving towards Nineveh. Those guys over there. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Like the Pharisee, there is a lot of I, me, and my at the end of Jonah's prayer. And that with no mention ever anywhere in the prayer of his own sin. And yet Jonah is already talking about those who regard worthless idols. While he magnifies his own virtues, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. See, Jonah's prayer has a self-righteous slant. And the last observation about his prayer is the glaring omission. In all of Jonah's psalm-type language, have you noticed what is missing? I just alluded to it. Jonah makes no mention of his own sin. That's the difference between this and most of the Psalms of Lament. If you pick up in the Psalms of Lament, most of them at some point in time, there will be a recognition of sin. But there is no acknowledgement of his refusal to take a message from God to the Ninevites. There's no recognition of going the completely opposite direction that he is called to go. There's no admittance of his desire for death over obedience. One author I was reading says this: people who do not take responsibility for their lives blame others and are often repeat offenders. People who do not take responsibility for their lives blame others and are often repeat offenders. In other words, when we are blind to our own sins or justify them because we compare them with others, then we are destined to repeat them. Jonah takes no responsibility for his sin in chapter 1 or his prayer in chapter 2, and he repeats the same sins in chapter 3. So the first observation is the ironic contrast, the second is the self-righteous slant, and the third is the glaring omission. Here's some considerations for our application. And I think the first thing for us to consider, church family, is the sentence in our main point: is the Lord the righteous ruler of the universe, or are you? And what we need to recognize is everyone, from pagan to wayward prophet, must answer this question. In other words, everyone in some way is religious. Everyone has something, or more truthfully, someone who rules their universe. Everyone worships someone. It's inescapable. Either the Lord is the administrator of justice, or we are. Either the Lord is the definer of compassion, or we are. Either the Lord's thoughts are the standards of righteousness, or your thoughts are. Either the Lord directs the steps of our life, or we do. While Jonah's life does not match his prayer, nonetheless, his words are still true. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope to steadfast love. So who do we pay regards to? Does the Lord have that position in your life as the righteous ruler of the universe? These are questions for religious people. You think, I think about that. I'm not talking about beating ourselves up, church. I'm just talking about who's ruling my life. And so the application is, give the Lord that position in your life. And so I say, we're not here to beat ourselves up. And listen to me, if that's your temptation to beat yourself up, you are not the judge of your own life. And that's good news. You hear me? If God is the sovereign righteous ruler of your life, then you are free not to beat yourself up. So that's not what I'm talking about. But determining on a practical level, am I going to let the Lord run my universe, or am I? And how do we answer this question, not just with our words, but our life? Because that will utterly shape everything else in our existence. How we answer the question, who is the ruling Lord of my universe? It will absolutely shape every other aspect of our life. So here's the second application point. Giving the Lord the position of righteous ruler of our life is our only hope for humility. Giving the Lord the position of righteous ruler of our life is our only hope for humility. It's the only escape from self-righteousness and pride. Because Jonah was his own standard, he was justified in the judgment of others. He was justified in his pride. But if the Lord sets the standard both outside of us and inside of us, then the only appropriate posture is humility. See, if I set the standards, like we talked a few weeks ago, then I become this ironic contrast of a person. Because I can never even obey my own standards. I can't live up to my own standards, let alone everybody else. The minute I take the position of righteous ruler of my life, I become an inconsistent person. And the Lord setting those standards means that humility is our only appropriate posture. And so here's the only way I know how to establish a life of true obedience to the Lord and true humility. The only way to truly obey the Lord and to be truly humble is in the gospel of Christ. What do I mean by that? We deserve wrath. See, Jonah had forgotten that he deserved wrath. Do you know why he disobeyed the Lord? Why was he justified in his disobedience? I will not go to those people because they don't deserve it. Do you know why he was fortified in his disobedience? Because Jonah forgot that he deserved wrath, but got compassion. See, otherwise, if he knew, I deserve wrath, but I got compassion, Jonah, go to Ninevites. Oh, those people that deserve wrath, they're going to get your compassion too? See, the only way to true obedience and humility is the gospel of Christ. I deserve wrath, but I have been justified by grace. I got compassion. See, Jonah forgot he deserved wrath and that he got grace. He was justified. He was chosen. His people were chosen. You know what Jews were before they were Jews? Gentiles. And then, because I've been justified by grace, I'm counted righteous. I can actually I can actually do good things. Remember when we've done chiastic structures before? Do you remember that term? The whole book kind of levels down and then has a main point. Remember that? The whole book is structured so that the main point focuses on this very verse, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the point of the whole book. And look at what God uses to produce salvation for an entire nation. Jonah and his manure sandwich life. You have been, church, you have been counted righteous. Man, I struggle with this. Do you? I can actually be righteous, or we get down. I'm activated to righteousness. I can actually live righteously. Yes, because salvation belongs to the Lord. You following me? If he can use Jonah because salvation belongs to him, he's not looking for us to do his work. He's looking for us to be joyfully obedient. We deserve wrath. We've been justified by grace. We've been counted righteous, and therefore we're rejoicing in the Lord. Salvation belongs to you. Because I am dead to sin because of your kindness to me, and I'm activated to righteousness. Vine and Branch Church, we belong to a God to whom salvation belongs. And the only way, and I've tried a lot of other ones that I know, to true obedience and humility is the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you for the depth of your wisdom through all your books. But even as we study this one, I am awed by your creativity and the depth of your wisdom and your insight and your call and your compassion and your desire to touch our souls through our own minds, to bring up truth in creative ways, to cause us to reflect on things that are in us that should not be there, that don't look like you, that you are calling out of us through your truth. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that has saved us, and that we were a people deserving wrath, and that we have been justified by grace, and we have been counted righteous, and therefore we rejoice in you, and may we never forget it. Remembering that the most dangerous sin is self-righteousness. So pull it from us. No matter what it takes, Lord, save us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil of self-righteousness. May we be dead to that and activated to your righteousness in Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. We pray in his name. Amen.